David wrote in the 8th Psalm, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the stars and everything that you've made, I ask the question, what is man that you're mindful of him?" God certainly is in charge of the whole cosmos, is what the Greek word for world means. It means the entire makeup of things. And he is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2 with me this morning. We're going to continue where we left off last week. It's kind of a two-part message on God's wrath and His judgment. Since He has created all things are accountable to Him. Everything has to answer to God. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, the Apostle Paul begins his discourse on the gospel, where he gives to us a worked out theology of salvation. And he begins with the wrath of God that's revealed against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. And man has demonstrated his unrighteousness by taking what truth God has made known of himself and suppressing it, pretending that it doesn't exist and ignoring it, all of those things. We have, in our unrighteousness, we have suppressed that truth, even though God has made himself plainly known in his creation and through our conscience. And instead of glorifying God as God, man chose to worship all manner of created things. We make idols of statues is the way it used to be. Now we make idols out of pretty much any possession that we have or anything that we have. And what we have done is we've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed beasts, and even creeping things. That's what mankind has done. We have worshipped idols. We have given ourselves to lesser or other gods. In verse 24, he talks about the results of that and how we know what God's wrath looks like today. It's not some future or what we call an eschatological wrath or an end times wrath, even though there is an end times wrath. It is a wrath that is very much present now, and it is demonstrated and realized in all manner of sinful lifestyles. Paul highlights all types of uncleanness and all types of sins, and he especially focuses in on the sin of homosexuality and shows how that is a sign of a depraved mind. It is a sign of someone who has been given over to a mind that doesn't quite work right anymore because of sin. And that's exactly what we can see in our world today, that if we give ourselves to sin and we give ourselves to false idols and all of these things, what eventually happens is we begin to embrace greater sins and worse things. And that's exactly what we can see. Even among in professing Christianity today, you can see such things being embraced. And those things, Paul says, are evidence of mankind under God's wrath, of being given over to such things. There is a time in which his wrath will be poured out and will be exacted against sin and those sins that have been committed. But that time is yet to come. For now, God is pouring out his wrath, at least in that way. In Romans 2, he begins to talk about not only those who are what we would consider far from God, who have no access or who have rejected the truth made known in creation, but have no other access to the truth or very little access to the truth, and have given themselves over to all these decreasing sinful things. He now addresses the self-righteous individual who may have been raised religious or at least had access to more truth and all of those things. And what he's going to do is he's going to show how both Gentile and Jew are condemned and in need of the same salvation. And so the person who maybe doesn't participate in those things but is outside of Christ is still just as much in need of a Savior as those who do those things. It's a reminder, and what we learn from this is that God, things about God's judgment, about God as the judge of all the earth. That comes from Genesis 18:25. Abraham asked the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is that he always will do right. So how are we to understand God as judge? Well, first, the Bible clearly presents God as the judge. Hebrews 12:23 says God is the judge of all. 2 Timothy 4:8 calls him the righteous judge. Psalm 97:2 says righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Meaning, righteousness and judgment are as much a part of God as anything else that the Bible describes him as. In Psalm 96:13 it says, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. A.W. Tozer, in his book The Attributes of God, says this: God is justice, and God will always act justly, not by compulsion from the outside, but because that's the way he is himself. Justice must always prevail because God is the sovereign God who will always prevail. See, there's something about us that longs for justice, that longs for what is right. It longs for wrongs to be righted. Even if our understanding of those things is skewed because of our sin nature and because of our limited understanding and knowledge, we all have this desire to see things set right. When someone wrongs us, we have this innate desire to see that wrong righted or corrected. Well, the good news of Scripture is that the judge of all the earth will do right. He will right all wrongs. He will enact justice one day. What is divine justice? Well, John MacArthur answers the question. He says, simply stated, it is an essential attribute of God whereby He infinitely and in perfect justice does what He wants. As William Perkins said, we must not think that God doth a thing because it is good and right, but rather is the thing good and right because God willeth and worketh it. God defines justice. He himself is by nature just and righteous, and whatever he does reflects his nature. So whatever he does is right. His own free will and nothing else is what determines justice. For whatever he wills is just, and it is just because he wills it, not vice versa. There is no higher standard of righteousness than God himself. Whatever God does is right. He is a God of justice. He is a just and a righteous God in all of his ways. About his coming judgment, Daniel Webster once said, my greatest thought is my accountability to God. My greatest thought is my accountability to God. It's a sobering thought. It's a thought that puts everything else in life in perspective. The fact that we have a creator, the fact that he's not just out at a distance and not involved, but is very much imminently and intimately involved in the world and in our lives, is a sobering thought because it reminds us and it tells us that we have one who is all-powerful and always right and all-knowing and all of these other things to whom we are accountable. Every person's going to stand before God and give an account of their life. It's the most sobering, true thing that there is in the world, is that God made all things and all things are accountable to Him. We exist for His purposes, for His glory. And we are accountable for how we live according to that purpose. In Romans 2, Paul addresses those who did not necessarily commit outwardly the sins of Romans 1. Instead, these are those who perhaps have the law of God or have a more upstanding morality than the ones described in that first chapter. Romans 2:17 tells us that Paul is addressing the Jew, or the religiously pious person who has a form of outward righteousness. But his purpose here is to demonstrate that everyone apart from Christ is condemned. Every person without Jesus Christ and his salvation through his blood that he came and shed on a cross is lost and condemned and equally in need of salvation. The religious Jew would stand up and they would applaud Paul's condemnation of those mentioned in Romans 1. And that's a demonstration of God's justice, right? He condemns such sins, and he will. And the Jew would stand up and applaud that. But what about the Jew who believed in the one true God and did not outwardly participate in those sins? What about him? That's the answer he gives here. He gives the answer. The answer is that the Jew is just as much in need of salvation as the Gentile. The religious person needs salvation just as much as the irreligious person. Here we come to Romans 2. We're going to look at 16 verses today, and we're going to move rather quickly through the individual verses for just because of time. But we're going to look at God's judgment. We're going to talk about three things that this passage teaches us about God's judgment, or God as judge. He says in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." The Apostle Paul tells us about God as judge and about what his judgment is like. Firstly, he tells us that God judges in truth. If you're following the outline on the back of the bulletin, these will be the 3 points. He judges in truth. The first 4 verses call to mind the previous verses from Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 talks about God's wrath and then ends in verse 32 talking about people who know the judgment of God and who know that people who do those things listed there are worthy of death. He says they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. He's pulling off of that verse and he's talking about people who don't necessarily participate in the sin, but go along with it, or even, as the word means here, heartily approve of the sin. Paul ends that chapter by telling us that they are equally guilty. He then transitions in verse 1 of chapter 2 to say, "Therefore, you are inexcusable. You're without excuse, old man, when you judge. Because where you judge another, you condemn yourself. Thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." That means as a sinner in rebellion to God, if we don't participate in the sin, we are at least approving of certain sins. And therefore, we can't just condemn the people who do the things when we are just as guilty for approving it, for participating in it, or for condoning it, maybe even passively. Paul addresses here a group of people who are engaged in what I call the art of comparison. They are comparing themselves with other people and saying, okay, I don't, as long as I don't do those things outwardly, I don't care. You do you and I'll do me, and you just live your life the way you want to, and I'll leave you alone, and then I'm going to do my thing over here. And as long as we both do that, we're okay, and God will work it out in the end. No, the Bible says that that makes us just as guilty as if we were doing the sin. So when it comes to things like homosexuality or any of the sins listed there in Romans 1, he highlights that one. But when it comes to any of those sins, that's the position we cannot have as a Christian. We cannot at the same time say, I'm Christian, and have that position, because we are putting ourselves in the same boat as those people. But he goes further here, and he addresses the person who does what they do with a type of religious hypocrisy. So they outwardly don't do the things because they know them to be wrong, yet inwardly they really don't care. It shows an attitude of a heart that has not truly been changed to love God and His truth. This is where things get really hard. When the Bible, it's easy for us to look at the outward things and to say, I'm good, I don't do all those things. But when it becomes a matter of the heart, we're all guilty. When it becomes a matter of the heart, we've all broken all of the commandments. He is addressing here those who would give lip service to the truth, but inwardly have no desire to be obedient to the truth. He's addressing the Pharisaical hypocrisy, the one that Jesus addressed throughout the Gospels when he dealt with those who were his opponents. It's what he addressed in Matthew 7. This is the unbeliever's favorite verse today. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? That we can't ever call something wrong, because then we're judging somebody, and judging somebody is just out of the question. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the verses mean. Here's what the verses mean. We have to read them in their context. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And here's the type of judgment he says we cannot be engaged in. Verse 3. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, and consider not the beam that's in thine own eye? He's talking about a speck versus a log. And he says we pick out the speck in somebody else's eye, all the while we have a log in our own eye. And he says, how can you say to your brother, let me pull out the speck or the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your eye? How can you even help somebody because you're blinded by the beam? He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam or the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus only condemns here hypocritical judgment. He condemns judgment without the personal intention to be obedient yourself. If it had to do with a Christian not being able to say anything about sin because we've got sin in our lives, then none of us would ever be able to say anything about sin ever, because there's not a day goes by where we don't fall short of God's glory. So it cannot mean that, because later on in Matthew 7, verse 15 to 23, he talks about beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. He tells us to make judgments later on in the passage. So it cannot be a blanket condemnation of all judgment. He is condemning hypocritical judgment. Hypocrisy in the Bible is simply this. The word conveys that of an actor wearing a mask, the way they did plays and things in those days, is you'd have one actor who would play various roles, and the way he changed roles was he would change his voice and change masks. And so one guy could play a multitude of characters in a play. That's the word for hypocrite. That's the word for what a hypocrite is. It's somebody who plays a part. It's somebody who pretends to be something outwardly, but inwardly is something altogether different. And what this inevitably, where hypocrisy and religion and all of these things inevitably lead a person, is they lead people to judgments that are based on comparison. It's the art of comparison. 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 12, he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves and are not wise. We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed us, a measure to reach even unto you. Paul says, I'm not in the business of comparing myself to other people and determining my success accordingly. Instead, I'm simply being obedient to God. It is never a good idea to compare ourselves with someone else. The reason is this, is because other people are not the standard God is. The judgment, the standard by which you and I will be judged at the judgment one day, is not how good this person did or how good this person did in comparison to me. But it's perfection. It's God's perfect standard. Paul says, where you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judgest, doest the same things. They failed to understand what James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. There's one class of people, and it's lawbreakers when it comes to being apart from Christ. There's either those who are in Christ and are forgiven and saved, or there's those who are outside of Christ and are lost and lawbreakers. H.A. Ironside says that when it comes to this, we can be lulled to sleep in this type of thinking. He says, men are inclined to consider that God is condoning their ways because they get by with this. And he quotes there, if sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Ecclesiastes 8:11, meaning that people do something and they get by with it, and they do something and they get by with it, and they go on in this mindset. And if they're allowed to go on in that way of thought without correction, they think that they're okay in doing it. That's a scary thing, isn't it? That's why the most loving thing to do is to not let somebody do that. Somebody that we know and that we love, that we see going down a path. Correction is a valuable thing to the Christian that we all need. That we all need, because we could become blind. We become blind to our own sins. We become blind to our own shortcomings. And without correction, we may never have our eyes open to it apart from God's intervening grace in that. Donald Barnhouse told this story. He says, one time, an atheistic farmer in New England tried to rob God of his glory. He wrote this letter to the newspaper in the fall. He said, I bought my seed on the Sabbath. I sowed it on the Sabbath. I watered it on the Sabbath. I fertilized it on the Sabbath. And I harvested it on the Sabbath. He's bragging about breaking the Sabbath. He says, now it's October, and I have the largest crop in the valley. The editor printed his letter and simply added one sentence. God does not settle all of his accounts in October. That means just because we think we've gotten by with something or gotten by with it for a period of time, it does not mean that we have. The self-righteousness of the Jew or the religious person here is lived out in the judgment or the condemnation of the Gentile world around them. And the problem for the Jewish people in particular was that they saw themselves as the chosen people of God, and that absolved them of the same guilt that the rest of the world bore. In fact, you see evidence of this in passages like John 8:33-34, where Jesus said, this, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, the Jews responded to him and said, we are Abraham's seed, we're his descendants, and we are never in bondage to any man. How can you say you shall be made free? The ironic thing about that was the Romans currently ruled over them, so they were in bondage to other people at the time. But anyway, Jesus was addressing something else. But anyway, they say, how can you say we need to be made free? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. It don't matter who your dad was, how great your grandpa was, or any of these things. That does not get us into heaven. None of those things. In fact, John tells us, those who are born again are not born of blood, the will of flesh, or the will of man. It's not what our parents did or anybody else's decision that's made for us. We have to be born of God. We have to be born again. Jesus highlights this attitude in the parable of the prodigal son. It's really the parable of the prodigal sons, because there was two of them. One takes everything and leaves home, wastes it in riotous living. He comes to himself, comes back home. The father embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, kills the fatted calf, and throws a big party. Well, the elder son, the one who didn't leave and didn't do all those bad things, he stayed at home. He stayed at home. And the issue is that while the elder son never left home and never lived the riotous lifestyle of the prodigal, his heart was just as far, if not farther, from the father as compared to the younger son. And we see that in his response to the younger son returning home. He did not desire what his father wanted. His father wanted the son home, wanted him restored, wanted him forgiven, wanted the fatted calf killed, wanted all these things. The elder son didn't want all that. And he demonstrated that his heart was just as far from the father's heart, if not farther, than the younger son's was when he lived riotously. He did not desire what his father desired, and he did not desire his father. He was simply following the rules to gain an advantage or to better himself. If we're not careful, our Christian life can become about advancement in religion and not about knowing Jesus. That's a difficult line to find or to recognize. It's a line we can hop over very quickly. We have to know the difference between religion and a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Jew who saw themselves as having received the law and as descendants of Abraham, and they were immeasurably blessed and all that. All those things came by the goodness of God, but they failed to take those things and see them for what they were. That's what verse 4 tells us. Verse 4, he says, "You despise the riches of the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God gave the Jews all of these things, not so that they would become self-righteous or think that they were entitled to anything through those, but rather that through those things they would have an inside track to understand that they were sinful and that they would seek Him as a Savior. He blessed them in that way. They were given the law, not as a means of establishing their own righteousness, but so that they would see in the law their own sinfulness and seek Him. It's a great advantage to have the law of God. It's a great advantage to have the Bible and to know right from wrong and all of these things. The giving of the law to the Jews was a great grace. Paul says in Galatians 3, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Nobody, he tells us in Romans 3, 19 and 20, can be justified by the deeds of the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God, that the whole world might recognize that we are guilty and that we fall short of God and His righteous standard. God one day is going to judge the whole world in absolute truth, His perfect standard of truth. He's going to judge us according to what's been written. He's going to judge us according to that perfect standard. And it's not about me being better than the next person, because we're really not. Really not. The Bible only gives two classifications of people: saved and lost. Saved and lost. In Ezekiel, the children of Israel were crying out against the Lord. And they said this in Ezekiel 18:25, and they actually say it multiple times throughout the book. You say, this is God talking about Israel, "The way of the Lord is not equal," meaning it's not fair. God's not fair. You ever heard that? The way things are going in my life or in the world are not fair. If God was a good and just and holy God, if He was as good as He says He is, then things wouldn't be the way that they are. That's what we hear. So the same thing happened in the Bible times. The prophets had to deal with the same thing. The children of Israel, who had been blessed with all of these things, were crying out against the Lord and saying, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair. Here's God's response. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? God says, you've got that backwards. It's not my ways that are unfair and unjust. It's your ways that are unfair and unjust. The thing with hypocrisy and religiosity and whatever you want to call it, it's all the same thing. The thing about it is it inevitably dethrones God and replaces him with people. The easiest way to recognize that is to see if people are being conformed to man's image or to the image of what a man thinks they should be, or are they being conformed to God's image, in our case as Christians, God's word, what God's word says we should be. See, when I preach, when we teach Sunday school, we teach people, we have a very kind of a scary task, because we're doing one of those two things regardless of whether we want to or not. We are either seeing through our teaching and through our influence of other people, we're seeing them being conformed to the image of Christ, or seeing them being conformed to our image or some image that we want, that we've set up in his place. That's a scary thing. It's why we have to be careful about personal preferences and those things that the Bible doesn't specifically address or aren't addressed in principle in the Bible. Is because what we inevitably do is we read our principles onto the Scripture and then we try to impose them on somebody else. And what we're doing is we've replaced God's Word with man's tradition, and we are bringing people to be conformed to that tradition, which may not be good or bad. It may just be a neutral thing. But when we use it in that regard, we are missing the mark, and we're actually creating an idol. We're erecting something else for some people to worship. We're going to continue with this next week in verse 5, and we're going to get into the righteousness of God's judgment, what things his judgment will include, what things they won't. But here in these four verses, Paul addresses, I think, all of us, at least at times. And he tells us to make sure, first, that we understand that God's judgment is according to truth. He has a perfect standard of truth. And that is the standard to which all of us will be judged. And that judgment, that standard, extends beyond what is merely outward, but extends to the heart of the matter, to our hearts and who we are at the core. The second thing I think we need to be aware of is we need to be warned against playing the comparison game with each other, with other people, and saying, well, I've got this right and this person's they're a terrible mess over here, so I'm good to go. I'm better than 95% of the rest of the world, so I'm good to go. He tells us not to play that game. Not to play the comparison game, because on Judgment Day, God's not going to have you and that person stand there, and he's not going to say, oh, you did better than him, you get in. And it's not going to be like a tournament. It's not going to be like a tournament where he weeds us out that way. Instead, each individual person is going to be individually accountable according to the same standard. And it's not about how we measure up to so-and-so. It's about how we measure up to the truth.